I want to, before I begin, I want to spend a little bit of time sort of laying a foundation for the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. There are two remarkable passages in both Matthew and Luke's Gospel that talk about the true conversion of God's people and talk about false conversion. And the reason I'm looking at those things is to try and answer some questions out of Acts, which are raised necessarily out of the book of Acts in chapter 15, because in chapter 15 we see the hand of Satan in counterfeit religion. Wherever God has the true, he always has the counterfeit. And only by the gospel is the counterfeit revealed. As those people in Antioch, you might recall, the people in Antioch went to church that day and they looked for all the world like sincere, devoted people. And yet, the next chapter on, we find that those people who started in rebellion against God ended up being murderers in chapter 14. They took Paul out and stoned him to death. But man's religion is extraordinarily captivating of people, and Satan is a master deceiver of people. And the two questions that we've been looking at last week and we'll look again at in future is, where did these people rise from? Well, the answer is that they rise out of the natural man. You need nothing more than the influences of Satan allowing for natural man to have his religion and that religion to be a religion without the Lord Jesus Christ. There's man's religion has no blood of the Lord Jesus Christ applied, and it has no washing of regeneration. Nicodemus was told by the Lord Jesus Christ that flesh gives birth to flesh. And he was talking about fleshly religion. Nicodemus looked for all the world as clean as you could possibly have someone to be, as moral as you could possibly have someone to be. But he was as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. He was lost. There's no washing of regeneration. There's no electing love of God the Father. There's no delight and rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no work, sanctifying, grace, revealing work of the Holy Spirit. So what begins in the flesh ends in the flesh, and what begins in the world ends in the world. And what begins with man's work finishes with man's work, and it rises no higher than the ceiling. It never, ever honours God. God will only accept that which he provides, and all that he provides in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these men in Acts chapter 15 were zealous, they were sincere, they were learned, and yet, the other question is, why? Why, when there is so much evidence laid out before them? These people were claiming to be believers. They weren't claiming to be like the Jews who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying, we'll have Jesus. We'll have your Jesus, and we'll have fellowship with your church. And we'll rise to a place of prominence in your church. We'll be teachers in your church. And we just want to do one thing to you zealous Christians. We want to show you how you live the Christian life now. And the way you do it is you obey the law of Moses. You become circumcised, so you become look like a Jew, and circumcision is just entrance in to the whole Mosaic law. There's a remarkable thing, and that's the question I'm hoping the Lord might help us to answer today. Why, when in the previous chapters in Acts chapter 10, Peter had been told by God the Holy Spirit that these men were purified. He was told that these Gentiles didn't need circumcision and didn't need the law of Moses. Never once in all of what we read in the book of Acts is anyone put back under the law of Moses ever. The Gentiles had their hearts purified by faith. And God told Peter, as clearly as he possibly could with those visions, he says, don't you dare call anything unclean, which I've called clean. And then Paul begins his missionary journeys and the Gentiles are gathered in and there's great rejoicing. So there's all this evidence laid out before these false teachers in Antioch and these false teachers in Galatia. And then the church is gathered. Having all that evidence laid out before them, the church is gathered in Jerusalem and the Jerusalem Council makes as clear and as unanimous a declaration as you could ever wish to have about the fact that God purifies the hearts of his people by faith. He purifies their hearts by faith, by simply looking to, relying upon and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Your heart, God says your hearts are pure. And yet, despite all of this evidence laid out before these false teachers, the rest of the New Testament is dealing in one way or another with this counterfeit religion of man. And it has continued to this day. Churches around the world and throughout this nation are putting people back under a bondage of activities. They're continually saying to people, you will find your assurance, you'll find your peace with God in the things that you do. And here are the things that you do. In one way or another, they're putting people back under the law of Moses. Any church that teaches progressive sanctification, that says that you can get better, is denying what God says about your hearts being purified by faith, that you have to do something added to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And that adding ultimately becomes the thing that you hold on to. And you take your works, unless God intervenes, you take your works to the Lord Jesus Christ on that last day. And he says to those who come with anything of themselves, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. So these people don't heed the warnings of history, the evidence of history. They don't heed the warnings of the apostles. They don't heed any of the warnings. And they remain that way. So the question is why? And the question is what's happening? And the question is, what's the solution to it? So in Luke chapter 12, chapter 11, we have both a description of true conversion and a description of false conversion. But we are going to sing, and then I'll come back and I'll talk about one of those. Thanks.
Rescue me from danger, he's upholds his precious blood.
Let's turn in our scriptures to, and I want us to keep in mind the false teachers of Acts chapter 15, because they are all around us throughout this world. And I want, if the Holy Spirit would allow us, for us to be forewarned and forearmed, and ultimately to see in the power of deception that inhabits this world, that we might see the glory of saving grace. That we might see that there is a strong man. The context in Luke 11 is that verse 14, and he was casting out a devil, and it came to pass, and it was dumb, and it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he cast out devils by through Beelzebub, the chief of devils, and others tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. But if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But, if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Just the finger of God is all that's required, not the arm of his power, just the finger of God. Every time we talk about Satan, I don't like talking about him at all. Every time we talk about him, we must remember that he is God's devil. God created him. He has a reality of existence which is beyond our understanding. And as the Lord Jesus goes on to say, he's a strong man. So let's read this story of both true conversion and the story of false conversion. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. Now that's one of the most glorious descriptions of true salvation that you can have in all of the scriptures, isn't it? To save a sinner is nothing less than the overthrow of Satan's rule in that person's life, and it's nothing less than the transfer of that person out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And one of the things that's laid out before us is that there is an unseen spiritual world. It's unseen and it's unknown to most people. And the only light that we have on it is the light of the scriptures. And the only warning I can give is to not dabble with it ever. Stay as far away from it as you possibly can at all times. It is too big and it is too deceitful, and you are too weak and you are too frail. This battle is a battle that the Lord must win. For those who dabble looking for demons, they manage to find them under every rock. And Satan laughs. Satan laughs at their folly. But there is an unseen spiritual world, and the scriptures are our only light, and our only hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ would do as he did with Jehoshaphat. He would say, stand still. The battle's mine. You stand still and you watch and wait and see my victory. But Satan is called the god of this world, he's called the prince of this world, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2 describes him as the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And all unbelievers ultimately are under his control. All unbelievers are children of the devil. And he is much more powerful. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, he says at the end of that remarkable letter, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." He's taking his people back to the beginning of Ephesians. You remember God's sovereign electing love and purpose. You remember his redeeming achievements. And he says, "Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Stand. Stand, therefore. I want you to note that all the pronouns in that verse are plural. You're not meant to stand on your own, ever. This is a letter to the churches. We stand as a church together. You can't stand on your own. But anyway, let's go back to Luke chapter 11. And this is a great description, isn't it, of what happened in the garden when Satan deceived our first parents, and therefore all of Adam's race are born into deception. He has a palace, it says, where the strong man armed keeps his palace. See, a palace is an impressive home of a king. It has all sorts of, like all palaces, it has multitudes of rooms and many wings, doesn't it? And Satan has a palace, and he's happy to keep that palace, and he guards that palace. He guards it with religion, he'll guard it with superstition, he'll guard it with morality, he'll guard it by giving people peace. His great activity in this world is to say peace, peace to people when they have no peace. He has a palace. He's a strong man armed. He has an arsenal. He has an arsenal of weaponry. And it's remarkable to ponder, isn't it, that he defeated Adam and Eve in their innocency and in their communion with God. He defeated them. And you wouldn't have done any better, despite what you think about yourself. He's a deceiver. He is a deceiver. He came to Adam and Eve and he came lying to them. And his first words to them, "Has God really said? Did God really tell you the truth? God is withholding something from you. You can be as gods," is Satan's lie. "You can make the decision by your free will activity. You can decide between good and evil." He's a deceiver. He is so deceptive that he can cause people who are on the very precipice of hell to think that they're at the gates of heaven. He speaks peace to people. He's armed. He's armed. And look what it says. He keeps his goods in peace. He keeps his goods, and they are in peace. His great activities in this world are to cause the world to think that he doesn't exist, to cause those who are under his control to think that they are right because of something that they have done or something that they might do. The peace that the devil brings to people is a peace that is a fleshly peace. It's a peace that man can understand, and a peace that man can rationalise, and a peace that man can see. It's a peace without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, any peace that you have, any peace that you have which is not founded in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he accomplished on Calvary's tree, in that great cry of his, "It is finished," is a false peace. See, people, Satan is very happy to keep his people in peace. A peace from what you do, from a peace from how you act, a peace from your words or your work or your worth, a peace from how you have changed. See, every bloodless peace is a false peace. Cain had a peace when he went to that first worship service. The peace that Satan brings is a peace without Christ. It's a peace of ignorance. Ignorance. He keeps his goods in his palace in peace. People have no idea what lies before them. They are kept in this world in a state where they have no concept of what is happening before them. David speaks of it. He says in Psalm 73, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps were well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death." One of the things I always used to think was that people would contemplate death, contemplate eternity, contemplate meeting God, and it would cause them to be greatly concerned about their eternal state. God says there are no bands in their death. The majority of people leave this world in death without even a notion of what lies before them. Satan has kept his goods in peace. There is no band, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Their pride compasses them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than a heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, "How does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." And then David says, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocency. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." The Lord chastens his people. He says, verse 16, "When I thought to know this," when I thought to understand all of what was happening, "it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then understood I their end." It's only in the sanctuary of God, it's only in the presence of God, are all these things revealed with clarity. And then David says, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. They are brought into desolation as in a moment, and there they're utterly consumed with terrors." See, Satan gives a peace. It's a false peace. It's a false peace. He takes, he has his goods, it says. He has them in peace. He has them in peace. His goods are in peace. But here in verse 22 is a great picture of salvation. This is the salvation of the Lord, isn't it? Just read it with me. But when a stronger than he shall come, so the only one stronger than Satan in this world is the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan casts out demons with the finger of God. Satan is bound by a chain. He is God's devil, and he only ever is able to do as God allows him to do. For this purpose, this strong man comes. For this purpose, says John, for this purpose was the Lord Jesus Christ manifested. This is the purpose of him coming into this world, to be manifested, to destroy the works of the devil. And he destroyed the works of the devil by his death on Calvary's tree. At that very time when Satan thought that he had a victory over the Lord Jesus Christ, there he was. He dwelt. He was in Satan, in Judas. He entered into Judas. And then Judas gathered hands together with those men that the Lord says were children of the devil. And they came as one band to gather him. And Satan must have thought, this is a remarkable victory. We've now got him. And when he was hung on Calvary's tree, naked and bleeding and mocked by men, Satan must have thought that he had this great victory. But what does it say? The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree spoiled principalities, Colossians 2:15. Spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It was a triumph. It was a triumphant victory as the Lord Jesus Christ crushed the head of Satan. And he has, as he did through all history, and he does in history now, he has the power and the right, as the stronger one who's overcome Satan, he has the power to say, I'll go and have him, thank you very much. In that very city where Paul was stoned to death by these enemies of the gospel was a young man called Timothy. In that very city where those men in Antioch rose up to incite murder in Lystra of Paul was a young man called Titus. God just says, they're mine. I'll have them. They were mine from the foundation of the world. I own them by creation. They have sold themselves into Satan's kingdom by their sin and their fall in their father Adam. But before they fell, there was a saviour. Before they fell, there was a redeemer. Before they fell, they were saved. And God says, in my time of love, I'll come to them and I'll have Titus, thank you very much, and I'll have Timothy, and I'll have these brethren scattered throughout the world. I'll have them down to this day right now. You'll have them. He's undone all the works of the devil. And he takes from him all the armour wherein he trusteth. He takes from them all of what you trusted in. He takes from them all their armour. Imagine Paul. How much Paul must have thought he was on the inside track with God as he marched down there to Damascus, riding high on his horse, full of all his Pharisaical zeal, absolutely determined that he was doing God's service in putting these Christians to death. And there he was with all his religious righteousness. Behold, he would say to people, you go to the law of Moses and you look at me and you will see a man who's kept it. I've kept it all, he says. Blameless is what his description of himself is. Proud and self-righteous. When the strong man comes, he takes that armour, doesn't he? Saul had a peace with God. And it was a false peace. And only a visitation from this one who is stronger, the one who overcomes. He overcomes. He overcomes him and he taketh from him his all is spoiled and he divideth his spoils. He divideth his spoils. It's a quotation from Isaiah 53. He will see the suffering of his soul, this righteous servant. He will see the suffering of his soul. I will therefore divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. All those sins of Saul were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. All the sins of his self-righteousness, all the sins that he committed were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to his own at the time of love, and he says, I'll have them to myself. And he strips away the refuges of lies. See, there is a peace that Satan gives, and it's a false peace. So many people, when you speak to them, want to talk about their experience. They want to talk about their salvation in terms of what they experienced, what I had, what touched me, what moved me. Look how much I have changed from what I was. Look how much I have learned. I'm no longer like those ignorant Arminians. I'm now a Calvinist. I'm reformed. Look what I've learned. I no longer believe in free will. I believe in the will of God. See, any hope that we have that we look back for is a false peace. The question is, who are you looking to now? Who are you looking to now? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ or some experience? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ or some knowledge that you had? The Lord Jesus Christ or something, and or something that you've done? See, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only ground of our assurance. There are two false refuges that Satan gives to people, gives to those goods who haven't been stripped by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what I have done or experienced. It's what's happened in the past to me. Or what will I do in the future? I can fix this. If you give me enough time and enough money, I'll fix it. True conversion is when the stronger comes and he overcomes him and he takes from him all his armour. And when he's taken from him all his armour, he leaves his people naked before him. I do love the picture in Genesis 3 of the salvation of Adam and Eve. There they were under Satan's influence. What were they doing? They were hiding from God. They were busily making themselves fig leaves to cover their shame. They had no love for God. They had no desire for communion and companionship with him. They had no desire to go to him and seek him for mercy and seek him for help in what they'd done. They were hiding from God, and God comes and he gets them. Just like David said to Mephibosheth, go fetch him, said to those Ziba to go and get him. You go and fetch him. Fetch his people to himself. God goes to them and he brings them to himself. And he exposes Satan's religion in them. Who did they blame? Who did they blame? They blame exactly the same ones that you blame for everything that's happened. We blame someone else or we blame God. But there they are, exposed before God, in the shame of their rebellion against him and in the shame of their self-righteousness. The shame that they can make a judgment about why this has happened. And he strips them of all of that. They are left there naked before God. And there's a blood sacrifice and they're covered with a garment. And that garment is the robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the strong man does. He comes and he strips and he clothes again and he says, I'll have them to themselves, to myself. He strips them of all they have. When you've been stripped of all this world has, you are just left before him. Then the Lord Jesus Christ becomes all. He's all you need. He becomes all you desire. He becomes all your righteousness, all your peace, all your hope, all your future, all your past. He divides the spoils. Quite simply, we have one message, don't we, that salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Our God reigns. Salvation is of the Lord. God the Father determined the salvation of his people before time. In electing love, in predestinating grace, he determined all things and all events. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came and put away your sin, and when he said it was finished, it was finished, brothers and sisters, completely and perfectly finished. And then the Holy Spirit comes and takes the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in omnipotent power and he takes away that refuge of lies. Isaiah 28 talks about that refuge of lies, that people have a refuge of lies. They weave for themselves a refuge of lies. And he says that he'll sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. It'll happen two times and two places in everyone's experience. It will happen here, that he'll sweep away the refuge of lies when he overcomes the strong man and sets his people free. Or he'll sweep away the refuge of lies when you meet him in judgment. He'll sweep away all the refuge of lies, and we'll be left seeing what Jehoshaphat saw. You stand still and you'll see the glory of God. You stand still and you'll see the victory of the Lord. And it's his work. Salvation is of the Lord, and if you have any hand in it at all, it's always false. It's a great and simple picture. The Lord says so much in such simple pictures. Then he goes on to say something incredibly important, that there is a division amongst humanity. There is a division in all of humanity. All of Adam's children came to that first worship service, and there was Cain, who brought the works of his own hands, and Abel brought the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abel was declared righteous because he was looking to a saviour. On the two thieves on the cross are representative of all humanity. One stayed on that cross with his refuge of lies, blaming God and blaming other people. The other man said, remarkable things. What a remarkable sermon that man preached that day. He simply said that this bleeding, dying, cursed man beside you is the Lord. And he also said, I'm getting what I deserve. And then he makes the simplest and the best prayer in all of the scriptures. He says, Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. There ultimately is in this world just two groups of people. There are those who are the children of God, and there are those who are the children of the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes on in Luke 11:23 to say that there is no neutral ground and there is no fence to sit on. Quite simply, he says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. There's no place of non-affiliation. Quite simply, salvation is of the Lord, and the Lord's people delight in it. It's either grace or it's works. It's gospel or law. Either Christ is all or Christ is nothing. There is a real conversion, and it's a mighty, omnipotent work of God in the hearts of his people to turn us from the refuges of lies and let us have our eyes fixed, and delightfully so, causing us just to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest in what he's done, to look away from everything that we do and look to him. Let's take a break and we'll look at the other half of this parable of the Lord's. We're going to sing again, Norman. We're going to have a rest.
I just said the word of creation. Heavenly Father, we do come before you as mercy-begging sinners, pleading nothing of ourselves, nothing in our hands to bring. Father, simply look by faith to the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, cause us to look away always from ourselves and to him, who has done all things well on behalf of his people. Thank you, Lord, for his strength and might, that he is that strong man spoken of in the word. And thank you that he has overcome and destroyed the worst of the devil. That great foe, of whom we have no strength against. Teach us, Heavenly Father, to rest in his might and his accomplished work. And not to think highly of ourselves. Make us small, Heavenly Father, in our own estimation. Cause us to esteem him and lift him up. And cause us to consider ourselves chief of all sins. Heavenly Father, thank you, praise you for all your promises. And thank you that we have promised and expect an end for your people, the life of the Lord Jesus, heavenly glory in his presence, Heavenly Father. That's our expected end. We look in anticipation to that end, which will come most assuredly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our fellowship. We thank you for the times of fellowship that we can enjoy together in this life. We pray that you take the cares of this world and the cares of this life away from us, Heavenly Father, knowing that we have had one who goes before us, who has experienced all these things, the God-man, Heavenly Father, who has sympathised with everything that we go through in this life. Help us, Heavenly Father, to trust in you for everything. We pray, Heavenly Father, also for Alan and Christine as they come over to encourage us. Heavenly Father, we would ask and expect, Lord, that encouragement would be mutual. We would be encouraged by them, and they would be encouraged in turn by us. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints in this regard. Heavenly Father, knit our hearts together, and we pray this safe journey to us. So we pray that you be with us continually, here, Heavenly Father, as we preach the message of grace. Be with us now, we pray. Christ, come.
Sometimes I feel very much the weight of Satan's, or the number of Satan's arrows. I'm sure he hates his kingdom being exposed and he hates the Saviour being exalted, but the next part of this description in Luke 12 has been sort of heavy on my heart for months, and I had a message prepared before I went to the US and was seeking opportunity and none was there, but it fits so well into what we are looking at in Acts chapter 15 that I've delayed it till now. As I said earlier, you know, we're trying to understand where these people came from, how this rose up, this counterfeit religion. Wherever the Lord reveals the true, Satan following brings in the counterfeit. It never goes the other way. It's where the Lord reveals the truth that Satan brings in the counterfeit. It's where the Lord raises up a church that Satan has promised to come and so tears there. He can't preempt the things of the Lord. But as I said earlier, these people, these men in Acts 15 that the Jerusalem Council about, are typical of possibly 99% of the ministers of this world today and throughout history. And I don't think there's any exaggeration in that. In fact, I think I'm diminishing it. I think if you could add some other bits after the 99. Because these men, these false teachers, these counterfeit teachers, are completely blind and deaf to any of the warnings. The warnings in Acts 15 about them in verse 24, they're accused of being liars, for a start. Imagine being accused of being a liar by an apostle and saying, well, I don't care about that and I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing. They were accused in verse 10 of tempting God. In verse 5, they are accused of preaching the law and not Christ. In verse 10, they are accused of putting yokes on the necks of the disciples, a yoke which Peter declares neither we nor our fathers could ever bear, and yet they're putting that same yoke on other people. Verse 24, they are troubling the disciples, they're troubling the saints of God rather than comforting them, they're troubling them. He says that they are subverting souls. They are subverting souls. This is the testimony at the Jerusalem Council of these false teachers. No wonder Paul in Galatians 3 says that they're bewitching God's people. They're casting a spell over God's people. And they had, as I said earlier, they had all that evidence laid out before them. They had the unanimous decision of the Jerusalem Council, and yet this religion of these false teachers is the religion of Christianity today. It's the religion of Christianity today. So let's read on in Luke chapter 11 and see if we can come to some understanding. I want to try and paint a picture in our minds so that we at least have some understanding of what's going on in this situation and in the situation of many people that we meet with throughout our lives, and as we see the power and the works of Satan in the lives of people, I pray that our response will be that we will be seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, heal me. Lord, save me. Lord, protect me from this. Because unless you do, I can't. Verse 24, he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Matthew's account in Matthew 12 says that it was empty, swept and garnished. Garnished just means it's decorated. Then goeth he, and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. The last state of that man is worse than the first. I just want to answer some simple questions as briefly as I can in the time that's left. So what is it for an unclean spirit to go out of a man? What are the dry places where he seeks rest and finds none? And when he returns and finds his condition changed, what's that change? And what is meant by those seven more wicked spirits? And why is the last state of this man so dire? The unclean spirit, of course, is the devil, or one of his minions. The devil was once a clean and holy angel. He's now filthy and unclean. He's the author of all that fountain of iniquity which floods this world. He pours out through the lives of people kept captive by him just streams of transgression and sin. And in one way or another, all of the pain that we feel has its attribution to him. And yet I want you to hear me clearly that no one in the scriptures is ever allowed to blame Satan for anything. Man's activities are his responsibility. And even though the Lord reveals to us this unseen world above and beyond the things that we see, don't ever think that you can use Satan as an excuse for your own activities. It is not acceptable before God. it will not enter into his courts. So don't let it enter into the courts of your thought now. But he carries along in this flood, doesn't he, Satan? And he knows his time is short, and he's enraged against the church, and he's enraged against the gospel, and all his enmity is focused on one thing, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he will seek to destroy that in the souls and the hearts of the Lord's people. And he takes men captive, and he keeps his goods in peace, as we saw earlier. The unclean spirit, it says in our text, the Lord Jesus said, the unclean spirit goes out. He's gone out of a man. He's gone out as an unclean spirit. He's gone out of a man. Earlier you would see that the Lord Jesus Christ cast out this one. He overcame him because he's the stronger man. But this unclean spirit is so much at home in the people of this world that he can go out and he can come back. He can go out and call it my house, and he can come back and call it my house. The devils have a ready home in the natural man, and they're very comfortably there calling at their house, and they have a freedom, according to the Lord Jesus, to go out. So an unclean spirit goes out. It's talking about a moral reformation. So many people want to attribute their salvation to the fact that they have changed, radically changed. This unclean spirit's gone out of this body of this man. So this man is no longer adulterous and no longer openly wicked and no longer swearing and no longer drunken and no longer doing all those things that you can openly see. And now he's religious. He's gone out of this man. Gone out of this man, not out of his soul. The outside is cleansed, but the inside is unchanged. See, the outward man, all we can do with these eyes of flesh is we can look at men and look at outward things and pronounce people to be clean and pronounce them to be Christian. And so much of their religion is based on moral reformation. It's based on man's will, wisdom, worth, man's history. And they call themselves believers, and other people call them believers. In Acts, in John chapter 8, if you get to read it when you go home, in John chapter 8, 31, there are people there that claim to be believers, and you think, isn't this a cause for rejoicing? When all of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus was rejected and rejected and rejected by the Jews. And here in Jerusalem are these people who say they're believers. And then he describes who he is and describes who they are. And they declare themselves to be Abraham's children. They hold on to the traditions of men. They claim to be religious. By the end of John chapter 8, in verse 45, these men that were believers in verse 31 are picking up stones to stone him. What say ye of Christ? There is a reformation that religion can bring to people. A reformation. But there's no new heart, and there's no new creature. There's no Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's none of that omnipotent work of God in the lives of people. Nicodemus looked as clean as you could ever wish to be. Judas was with the apostles, cast out demons and preached sermons. Simon Magus looked as if he was clean. Demas was with Paul, and yet they were lost men. These men that we're talking about that have gone to Antioch and then continue their activities in Galatia and wherever Paul goes, they were morally reformed men. You cannot question their morality. You cannot question their knowledge of the Bible. You cannot question their zeal. They had outward transformation. They looked like Paul. They looked like Paul and the apostles, and they spoke like them. There is a religion of the natural man. And it can be counterfeited in those who have no Spirit of God in them at all. This Spirit goes through dry places. He goes through the dry places. He walks, seeking rest and finding none. The dry places, I'm sorry to go back to these dry places. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" In Job chapter 1. He said, "I've been walking through this world." He said, "I'd like to dwell in Job, but you'd put a hedge around Job, and I can't get to him." And he asked the Lord to take that hedge away, and the hedge of all of Job's external things was taken from him, but not his soul and his heart. Peter describes the devil as a roaring lion walking around, seeking whom he may devour. This spirit goes out of this person and he walks through dry places. Dry places are clean places. Dry places, I believe, are pictures of the place where the Lord Jesus Christ has caused people to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are dry in the eyes of this world, because the Lord has made them dry, and Satan has no home there. They made clean. Dry places are clean. Clean by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cleaned. Cleaned. And there is no place where he can find a home there. He walks through the dry places and he finds no rest there. The one that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The help of God's people comes from above. This demon goes out and he finds no rest. He finds no rest. And he says, "I will return to my house from whence I came out." He returns to a house. So he's left as an unclean devil, and he returns to a house that he claims to be his own. He says, "It's my house." It was his before he left, and it's his when he returns. And he finds it. We go to Matthew's Gospel, says it's empty. He finds that house empty. This person has had a religious transformation. You remember in the context of this, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel is dealing with the Pharisees and their hypocritical religion. The Pharisees who had the Lord Jesus Christ explain and show them that he is the Messiah of God, and the result of his declaration of who he is was that they sought to destroy him. This house is empty. Empty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Empty of God the Holy Spirit. It's empty of all sorts of things, isn't it? It's empty of the fear of God. It's empty of precious faith. It's empty of godly sorrow for sin. It's empty of care for eternity. It's empty of real love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth. It's empty of real hope based on the promises of God. It's empty of that anchor for our souls. It's empty of any heeding of warnings. It's empty of light from above. It's empty of the everlasting blessings of the covenant. And he comes back and he finds it empty, and Luke says he finds it swept. You see, there is a sweeping that Satan is happy to see in people. You can sweep a life clean by natural convictions. You can sweep a life clean by moral reformation. You've got to remember that sweeping deals with the surface of things. It deals with the outside and not the inside. We sweep our polished floors at home, And then you get the mop out after some weeks and you start mopping that sweat floor, and all of a sudden you find a bucket that's full of dirt. Sweeping just moves the dust from one place to another. And it looks clean. It looks clean. This activity of Satan is to go out as a black devil, an unclean devil, and he comes back as a white one. Satan's ministers masquerading as angels of light, masquerading as ministers of righteousness, of your righteousness and not the righteousness of Christ, are far more dangerous. And he finds this house garnished. It's empty, swept, and he finds it garnished. But this means decorated. It means adorned. Adorned. It's adorned with all the outward activities of religion. It's adorned with church going. It's adorned with Bible reading. It's adorned with all of the religion of man. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of these people in Matthew 23, where he spoke as bluntly and as plainly to these Pharisees. And here in Acts 15, we're ending up dealing with them wearing the garb of Christians. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you make the outside of the cup and the platter, make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. They are blind, Pharisee. First clean that which is within the cup and the platter, and that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, whited tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all sorts of uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men." So these are the people. This is this garnishing. You appear outwardly righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. It's possible to be outwardly righteous unto men, to be seen to be religious, and for that religion to be esteemed. We've got to remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said that what is highly esteemed among men is abomination to God. He's talking about religion. He's talking about religious, moral people. It's garnished. It's garnished with all the outward appearances. And then the most chilling part of this parable, this story, this reality, is that the Lord Jesus Christ says, having found it swept, empty, swept and garnished, then he goes and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So here is a picture of a person who's had some religion, who's had some reformation, who's had some transformation, who had the outward appearance of religion, and according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is now completely demon-possessed. It's very, very chilling, isn't it? He takes seven other spirits. Seven is the number of completion in the Scriptures. It's a number of perfection. And because seven is a number for completion, we mustn't think that seven is a limiting number. It's a picture of the completeness of what's happened. There is, in Satan bringing and giving peace to people, there are these spirits that indwell people. I pray it's none of us, because this is a horrible state to even contemplate, let alone know that it's a reality. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not my words. They're his words. It's his description of this religion. It gives us a clue to why these false teachers in Antioch continued their evil behaviour despite all the warnings of history and all the warnings and all the evidence that could be laid out before them. Let's look at some of these spirits as briefly as we can. He says, seven spirits. There is a spirit of ignorance, isn't there? Satan keeps his goods in peace and they're ignorant of the new birth. They're ignorant of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and they're ignorant of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they might talk about it, but they're ignorant of the reality of it. They're ignorant of the graces of the Holy Spirit. They're a spirit of ignorance. If Satan can lie to you, then he can murder you. There's a spirit of pride. The Pharisee went up to the temple and he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I am holier than thou. That spirit of pride that exalts man. He becomes his own pastor, his own preacher, his own guide. He resents advice. He resents any counsel. And he resents any questioning of his condition. There's a spirit of self-sufficiency, Satan's spirit in the lives of those held captive by him. You shall be as gods. You shall be as gods. You can make the decision. And therefore, there's a spirit of self-righteousness. Man, fallen man, can justify anything he does. Anything he does. He can always say, I have a reason. I have a justification for my actions. I have no real need except I be exalted. Everyone is here to be my servant. There's a spirit of covetousness, a covetousness in worldly goods, a covetousness to have the flesh gratified, to be a taker and not to be a giver. There's a spirit of intellectualism. They can tell you all of what they know about the scriptures, and they can read it and study it and know it intellectually. There is amongst these seven spirits, a spirit of malice and enmity against the truth. And it's always expressed in criticism of God's people. It's always wanting to tear them down rather than build them up. These seven spirits are more wicked. And it says, the Lord Jesus Christ says that they dwell there. They now stay there. This person stays proud and cold and critical and intellectual and stays justifying themselves and giving themselves peace. They may receive the applause of men for their religious devotion. They may receive all sorts of things, but there is no poverty of spirit. There's no poverty of spirit. Like the Laodiceans, they say that I am rich and I'm in need of nothing. And there's plenty of self-justification and there's plenty of judgment of others, but there's no true mercy. And there's no true love for other people. There's a concern sometimes, occasionally, about the consequences of sin, but there's no real mourning over sin. And ultimately, there's no real love for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no real love for his word. There's a love for the praise of men. And there's no true communion with Christ. There's lots, sometimes, a study of the scriptures, but no real entrance of God into the heart. It's more wicked now. It went out an unclean spirit, and it comes back more wicked than ever. See, open sin deceives no one, but moral religion deceives almost everyone. As the apostle said, people are deceived and being deceived. It's just an ongoing process. See, these people are gospel hardened. There is a hardening of people's hearts. It's called a callousing of the heart, where there is now in people an insensitivity to the things of God, an insensitivity to the warnings of God, an insensitivity to the cares of God's people. It's a horrible state. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that the last state of this person is worse off than the first. You see, if you sin in this world, as grievous as your sin might be, there is hope in the gospel. You might sin as Manasseh sinned, you might sin as Saul of Tarsus sinned, but there's hope in the gospel. But where there is gospel hardening, where do you go? Where do you go? See, these people are better off. They're better off if they had never heard the gospel, and they would have been better off if they had never had any association with Christian things ever in their lives. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 with me briefly. He's talking about people who insinuate themselves into the church. People who allure other people. In verse 19 it says, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. For if they escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ," that's the unclean spirit going out of a man, "and are there entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness." This is the way of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteous way of saving his people by his righteous sin-bearing death on Calvary's tree and his righteous activities coming into the lives of his people to show them that he is their righteousness and their only righteousness. "They're better off to have not known the way of righteousness than after they have known it," so they claim to know it, "to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." It would be better off for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. The holy commandment is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whomsoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it is happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." See, the man in the gutter might just hear the gospel, but the gospel-hardened person says he knows it already. The man in the gutter might hear a message by a messenger from God, But the gospel hardened person has already heard the messenger and says, I don't care and I don't need him. Second Thessalonians speaks of God sending a powerful delusion to those who refused the love of the truth. They knew the truth, but they had no love for the truth. And God sends them a powerful delusion that they'll believe the lie and be damned. As I said earlier, brothers and sisters, this is such a heavy, heavy topic, and it weighs so heavily on my heart that it's a burden, and I'm glad the Lord carries the burdens of his people, and I'm glad that we don't have to make calls about people. We just have to say, this is what God says and this is his message, and our task is to deliver it faithfully and to speak comfort to the hearts of God's people. Because what does the child of God cry out in the midst of all this? What does the child of God cry out? I love what Jeremiah says. In Jeremiah 17, he'd been through an awful lot, Jeremiah, by the time we get to chapter 17. But in Jeremiah 17:14, he says, Lord, heal me and I'll be healed. Lord, save me and I'll be saved. Lord, this is going to happen to people in this world. Please don't let it happen to me. Make me to treasure the gospel. Make me to treasure the fellowship of God's people. Make me to treasure the things that the people of this world scoff at and despise and treat as nothing. Make me to treasure the gift of the gospel. Make me to seek him. Make me cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make me to understand that the enemies that are standing against me are far more deceptive and far more serious and far more numerous than I can possibly imagine. Come and speak to me like you did to Jehoshaphat. You stand still. You stand still in the gospel and you'll see the salvation of the Lord. Luke 11 gives the response of the child of God to these things. If you still have your Bible open in Luke 11, Luke 11:10. The Lord Jesus Christ says, for everyone that asks, receives. Ask. Everyone that seeks, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Keep asking, brothers and sisters. Keep looking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. In the previous story, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about one who is answered. It says, because of his importunity, this person shamelessly and with impudence, shamelessly just kept asking. Kept asking. And the owner of the house rose and gave to him because of his shamelessness. Bartimaeus was told not to keep asking, was he? Don't be so embarrassing, Bartimaeus. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Lord, let me see this world through the lens of your scriptures and lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, save me. Lord, don't let me go down that path. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is the great deliverer. He came to set his people free. He came to take captivity those that were captive of Satan. He came to take captivity captive. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the wonder of his finished work. We praise you for revealing the truths of this world to us. Father, make us make us to be as little children, humbled and needy and dependent. And strip away from us, Heavenly Father, the fig leaves of our own righteousness and our own morality and our own doing, and just leave us naked and dependent upon your dear and precious Son. Heavenly Father, these things are too big for us to understand. The devil is too big for us to stand against. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, that on Calvary's tree, our Saviour, by his precious blood and his broken body, defeated our enemy. Heavenly Father, set us free. Set us free in him and grant us the peace. Grant us to see him and him alone as our peace. And strip away, Heavenly Father, all of the refuges of lies that are so naturally a part of our lives and that we would cling to in a heartbeat, Heavenly Father. Lord, be propitious to us, sinners. Bless your word, Heavenly Father, to the hearts of your people and cause us to be comforted by the finished and perfect work and the ongoing work of your dear and precious Son. Make us to remember him now, our Father, and be grateful. For we pray in his name. Amen.